Go ahead and open up your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 23. My hope and desire today was to finish the chapter, but the more I got going, the more I realized we'd end up with a part two, so we'll avoid that this week. Being in ministry can be a hard and lonely job. And when I say in ministry, I don't mean just the pastor. I mean any of us who are working, doing God's will. For you see, when we stand up and we do what God wants, there's not always a lot of fanfare. And that's why it's important for us as a body to support one another. And I always appreciate it, those times that I'll walk into the office and there'll be a card with just a few kind words scribbled on them. It's always uplifting. Because a lot of times we just come and go and we do our thing, and I think I've got it better than most, I would say, because I'm trying to keep up with most of you guys. So by having interaction, getting to know you, having you get to know me, it's very helpful. So if I'm not spending enough time with you, get with me. Some of you I have kind of just read that just rather not. Others are just too busy. I really like the work that God's placed me into because it frees my days up. So I'm available a lot. So let's spend some time. That helps me. That uplifts me. And hopefully in turn I can uplift you. And we're going to find Paul today in a very disheartening state. As you remember, he's in Rome. He came to Rome. He came before the elders. He explained everything that had been going on in his life, how God had been working in him to change the hearts of Gentiles, to bring them to Christ. And the church was rejoiced and was happy, but they were in a dilemma. Because to the church in Jerusalem, Paul carried a lot of baggage. And the church was having a hard time juggling their position. And I kind of lay this on the leadership of the church at Jerusalem. But their idea of how to fix it was to have Paul complete a Nazarite vow, the completion of it, with four other men, to pay their expenses, to go through this process, and at the end he would show everyone just how he had not forsaken the ways of Judaism. And Paul agreed to this. And a mob formed, and Paul was taken, and Paul was beaten. And they would have killed him. But the soldiers were looking down from their tower high above the temple. They saw what was going on. They scurried down. They pulled Paul out. They didn't know who he was. They just knew he was some guy being beaten. They wanted to find out what he had done, because in the eyes of the Romans, there's no one who could beat anybody better. So they wanted to kind of have this opportunity. So they pull Paul out. They lift him above the crowd. They carry him to the steps. They get to the top of the steps. And Paul says, "Do you think I can talk to these guys?" So Paul goes into a testimony of who he was, what he has done, and he gets to near the end of his testimony, and he says one word, Gentile. And the crowd again goes berserk. And the soldiers don't know what to do. And again, at this time, the soldiers have no clue what's going on. They just know that this crowd wants this guy. So they want to get to the bottom of it. And that's kind of where we ended up last week, verse 30 of chapter 22. But on the next day, the day after Paul addressed them at the top of the steps, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he, the soldier, released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. All right, that'll bring us into today. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?' But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that this was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heartedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and order the troops to go down and take him from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for the Word of God that you have entrusted to us. Father, help us as we look through this passage this morning. Father, help us to see areas in our life where we might need to make changes to be more like you. Father, I thank you for all that you do and all that you will do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so here's Paul. The soldiers, you kind of see him kind of arrested, not arrested. He's kind of in a limbo state at this point. And I think the soldiers are kind of keeping him under lock and key more for his protection than worried about him escaping. So he's in their custody, and they call this meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Israel. It was made up of 71 members. 70 were part Pharisee, part Sadducee, part Essene, just priests and other people that made up this body. The 71st person was the high priest. So, the Romans call for them to gather. And from the looks of things, they're not meeting in their normal meeting place. They've been kind of rushed together, probably in the basement of the garrison that the Romans had. So you've got these 71 people, plus probably the crowd of onlookers, all gathered down, and the soldiers bring Paul in front of them. Paul always being the, and we've talked about humility with Paul. I don't think this is one of those times where Paul showed a lot of humility. You got to remember the background of Paul. Before Paul's salvation, he was what? He was a Pharisee. So as he's seeing these people gathered around, he's seeing who he used to be. More than likely, he's seeing people that he knows from the past. It says here in verse 1, Paul looking intently at the council. Okay, normally when you come before the council, you wouldn't look intently. I mean, and this is, the wording here is he gazed at them. And kind of think of yourself if you were going before a judge. Okay, normally if you're going before a judge, no matter what the occasion or the occurrence, more than likely this is going to be your posture. Your Honor, blah, blah. That wasn't Paul. Paul was looking straight at these guys, looking intently. Paul had confidence. Paul was looking at equals in his mind. He said, brethren, as he's looking at them, what he shouldn't have been doing, he also addresses them as brethren. Okay, or you know, brothers. Normally, when you came to the council, you would address them more respectfully. You know, you would address them as, high priest or, sir, even. Okay, Paul's brethren. He says, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now remember, Paul's already been beaten a couple of times because they don't think he's what he should be. And Paul stands before them and says, I've got a clear conscience that I've lived my life the way that God has wanted me to live. Any accusation these men would bring against Paul would be an accusation of like blasphemy or something against God. And he's kind of taken that away from them. He says, guys, I've lived my life in accordance to how God wants me to live. It says, the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Parents growing up, with having your kids grow up, has there ever been a time when your children have said something and maybe just the thought or maybe the action to kind of backhand them on the mouth because of what they said? It's kind of where Ananias was. Paul's saying this, he's like, strike this guy. And this wasn't just a backhand across the mouth. The wording here is, could either be a full slug across the face. It could also mean that somebody took something like a rod or something else and struck him. So this was a rather hard blow. So probably knocking Paul to the ground. So Paul gains his composure. And Paul at this point loses his temper. Maybe like some of us do at times. And it's neat to see this account in Scriptures because it shows us once again just how human Paul is. So Paul gets up and he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know, you say, well, seems kind of harsh word, but what's it mean? And, you know, remember Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the scribes back in the Gospels. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. Okay, and what they would do is, you know, like a tomb, they couldn't touch because it would defile them. So they would paint them, whitewash them, give them a barrier of protection. The Old Testament talks about where they would build a wall and the stuff that held the stones together, the cement, would be bad. And these walls, and they'd whitewash them so they looked very nice. But if you went and pushed on them, they would just crumble and fall apart. They looked good on the outside, but there was nothing on the inside. So in essence, Paul was looking at them, and there he's saying, you hypocrites, who do you think you are? He says, God is going to strike you. And then he says, do you sit to try me according to the law, in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Okay, so Paul's in front of these men who are, you know, and this was an informal gathering. This wasn't something that was, you know, this wasn't a formal meeting of the council. This was very informal. Hence we see Paul's, you know, the stances that he's taken. But he's calling them a bunch of hypocrites and saying, here you are standing in judgment over me and breaking the law at the same time. You're accusing me of breaking the law, but yet you strike me, which is against the law. Now, a couple things we need to know here. The high priest, Ananias. This was a very evil man. We could probably liken him back to the sons of Eli back in the Old Testament. This guy was out for one person and one person only. And that was himself. And it got to the point to where the people hated him. The offerings that would come in, that was supposed to go out to all the members of the priesthood, he would steal and keep for himself. Once he found that it was advantageous for him to be sympathetic to Rome, he was. Up to the point to 2 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, he was killed by the people because of how evil he was. Now, I'm kind of thinking that Paul, just coming from his journeys, not aware of all the politics in Jerusalem, I think he knew Ananias. I think he was probably a fellow Pharisee, a peer of Paul's, back when Paul was a Pharisee. My guess from Paul's reaction here, Paul probably didn't like the guy back then. So I don't think he really cares for him now. So when Ananias tells somebody to strike him, and Paul gets up, he's speaking to Ananias as a peer. Again, informal setting, Ananias would not be dressed in his regalia gown. He would just be in his normal, you know, clothes that he'd have. So there wouldn't be any distinguishing. So Paul has this to say. And actually, Paul's words came true. You know, God is going to strike you, which he did 2 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So Paul says this, and the people around him are just gasping. You know, you can kind of... And they say to him, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" And Paul there kind of, he's taken aback. He realizes the wrong that he's done. And in essence, this is Paul's apology. Because he realizes, you know, Scripture says, "Do not revile. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." And Paul realizes at that point that because evil is done to you, it is not then right to reciprocate with evil. That's a lesson that we can learn sometimes. You know, and we're all guilty of it. You know, I think one of the biggest parts where I see it in my life is driving. It's so easy when somebody cuts us off, or you think you're in a hurry and the person in front of you is doing the speed limit. Isn't that horrible? You know, sometimes they're even doing 5 miles less than the speed limit. But it, you know, I got to think sometimes when I get mad at people for actually doing the speed limit. Or somebody does something to us. Maybe sometimes they don't even realize that they've done it. But then we hold something against them. You know, I almost see Paul's animosity here towards Ananias going back sometime. But he realizes that's not right. And just because somebody is different than us, just because somebody offends us, doesn't give us the right to reciprocate. The Bible tells us that we are to love our enemies. I mean, if we're going to love our enemies, shouldn't we also love our friends? So Paul realizes what he did. He realizes how wrong it was, and he says, "You know, you guys are right. I shouldn't have done that." Now, we can use this on an occasion to, we can make this our marching orders and say, "See, Paul acted in this way, and so can I. Paul asked for forgiveness, I'll just ask for forgiveness after." And that can be our modus operandi. But what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And instead of using this as an excuse for our sin, we should rather use that as a warning against our sin. I mean, do you realize that we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us? We do. "For it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." Why should we continue any longer in sin? Probably 95% of sin that we commit by choice. And we don't have to. I don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. We have power over sin. Paul did not have to act this way. But instead of seeing things like that, we would rather say, "Well, Paul did, so I can too." May God help us to sin less and less as He makes us more like Him. So here's Paul's dilemma. He's just kind of spewed out all this stuff to the high priest. He's feeling he's in trouble. Now remember, this group that's together did not get together or get along all that often. Okay, this was like the Democrats and the Republicans on steroids. Okay? The only time they got together was like a 9/11 situation. Okay? Or the State of the Union address. Otherwise, these guys were totally separate because their ideology was totally different. You had the Pharisees who were the fundamentalists of the Jewish party. They were the rule keepers. They were they held the most hope. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in angels. They looked at the entire Old Testament as their guide, their scriptures. Then you had the Sadducees. The Sadducees would be what we'd consider the liberals of the Jewish party. They really only stuck to the first five books of the Old Testament. That's all that mattered to them. There was no resurrection. There were no angels. I believe in their minds, when this life was over, this life was over. So you see how these two ideologies could kind of not get along. Plus you had things in between. People in between. So Paul, seeing the unity amongst this party, as they're united over wanting him dead, he starts speaking again. And he says, "But perceiving that one group was Sadducees and the others Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee.'" So Paul kind of aligns himself over to the right. He says, "I am a son of a Pharisee." Gives him even more credence. So his dad was a Pharisee. He says, "And I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And the Pharisees are like, "Wait a minute. Pharisee? He's a son of a Pharisee? And we've got him here because he's propagating the truth of resurrection from the dead." Well, there ain't nothing wrong with that. So they kind of crowd to Paul's side. The Sadducees, on the other hand, hearing this, they're going nuts. Because they don't believe in a hope of the resurrection. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. However, you know, and I don't know if this was Paul's goal. I mean, one guy that I studied this week, he was like, his whole point of the message was how to manipulate people to get God's way. You know, I don't think this was Paul's intent. He had to find a way to get the focus off of him. And as he did this, the Pharisees, the people that were here wanting to kill him, are trying to help him. And the Sadducees, they're still upset. I mean, the Pharisees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. So a great uproar occurred, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heartedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." I mean, remember where the accusations came from in the first place. The accusations were brought from the people from Ephesus, the Jews from Ephesus. They started this whole mob mentality. Everybody got on the bandwagon. So the Pharisees are starting to think now after Paul's words, oh, this guy isn't all that bad. I mean, he believes the same things we believe. He says, who's to say a spirit didn't speak to him? And as this is going on, verse 10, a great dissension was developing. Okay. The picture that I get at this point is I get, here's Paul in the center of the room with the Pharisees on one side, the Sadducees on the other, Pharisees grabbing one arm, Sadducees grabbing the other arm, both trying to pull him into, you know, Paul's the rope in the tug of war. So as this great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. Here's the commander of the Roman guard, still has no clue what's going on. He does not have, there's no accusation in his mind that is sticking at this point. In his mind, he hasn't even heard an accusation. So he's afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So again, for his protection, they take him out. I always thought that if I was doing God's will, life would go great. I mean, I often prayed that, Lord, if I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing, show me somehow, strike me somehow. So if I'm not being struck, I must be doing okay. But here's Paul doing what he's supposed to be doing. And everywhere he goes, he's ending up being beaten. But that's not the saddest part to this. Have you guys figured out what's missing in this whole account? There's something glaringly missing. Where's the church? Where's the elders? Where's the deacons? Where's the people of the church? There's no one standing up for Paul. They're letting him do this alone. That's why we need each other. Guys, we have no way of knowing what is going on in somebody's life. I mean, look around at everybody. You got no idea what's going on in somebody else's life. And unfortunately, for the most part, we've gotten scared to even share things. Because possibly we've been hurt in the past. I mean, maybe that's just not our makeup. Maybe we just like to keep things to ourselves. Well, Paul wasn't a keep it to himself kind of guy. Paul thrived when the people of God were around him. And we saw that all through Acts as we've been studying. But here we find Paul alone. And you know, and maybe these things are going on in Paul's head. Am I doing this wrong? Should I be doing things different? This isn't the reaction that I thought I should be getting. And Paul gets himself in a place to where his heart is aching. And he doesn't really understand. When you are doing God's will, no matter what the circumstance, God will comfort you if you need it. How does God do that? Well, most often, He does it by way of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Where Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Paul needed the church at this time. He needed to be comforted. But the church failed him. Verse 11. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage.'" When the church failed Paul, Christ didn't. And as Paul is in his cell or in his room, however they had him protected, as I imagine he's on his knees, crying out, the Lord came and stood at his side. If we are doing God's work, God will give us. And church, it is your responsibility to provide that comfort. Do you realize that something that you may be going through right now in your life, somebody else, even in a congregation this small, somebody else has probably gone through it already. Or has participated in some way in that. And we can be a comfort. We're commanded to be a comfort. But Jesus comes, He stands by Paul, and He says, "Take courage. For you, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And this was just Jesus giving Paul credence. So what he was doing was what he wanted him to do. And Jesus was telling Paul that there is purpose in what you're going through. And ultimately, that purpose will get him to Rome. Church, where are we with one another? Do you kind of stand out along on the fringe? Are you one of the members of our congregation that's kind of standing outside looking in the windows every week? Or do you make it a point to get involved, to get to know one another? My wife talking with someone this week, talking of an experience at another church. I said, they've been going there for years. And no one really comes up to them and says anything to them. If there's going to be communication, they have to initiate it. And sometimes we do need to be the initiators. And I'd say all the time we need to be the initiators. But if I'm an initiator, and Jerry's an initiator, and John's an initiator, and April's an initiator, and everybody's an initiator, and there's really nobody standing on the fringes. And if someone's not an initiator, then those of us that are initiating will bring them in. Church is for more than just coming in once a week and sitting and hearing some guy speak and singing some nice songs and giving our money. Church is a family. We need each other. I need you. Each and every one of you. Hopefully you need me. And God will use us to comfort one another. Let's do the work that we're supposed to be doing so Jesus doesn't have to do this for us. Let's be of a comfort to one another. Let's be doing the work that God has us to do. Father, we thank you for this time together. Father, I pray that I've communicated this properly. I pray your Spirit can use the words that I've spoken this morning to just eat in our hearts. Father, these are good people with good hearts towards you. But Father, I can be better. And I think everyone here could be better, both in our relationships with you and our relationships with one another. Father, help us. Grow us. So that, Lord, we don't react badly in situations. That, Father, we can have love for one another the way that you show your love to us. Bless us in the remainder of our time. May your Spirit work in our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.